The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the third chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight and the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I spent a portion of the weekend, as I often do, doing my laundry, which always entails the dreaded task of ironing my dress shirts. And as I ironed, I reflected on the similarities between laundering and God's daily activity in our lives. Like my dress shirts, none of us are permanent press, ready to wear. We all have more than our fair share of wrinkles to be pressed out over the course of our lives. And so I imagined what my dress shirts might say if they could talk. My guess is they might actually scream. Hey, what's going on here? I appreciate getting clean and fresh again, but why does it have to be so painful? I did not appreciate the dousing and detergent I had to endure in the washer. Things got even hotter and spun out of control in the dryer. And now, just when I thought it was finally all over, what's with all this heat and pressure and steam? Well, I don't know about you, but my internal dialogue sometimes sounds a lot like my shirts. All of us, as our scripture lesson teaches us today, realize that God is at work to refine our character. Truly, he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. God uses those naturally occurring difficulties of life to refine us, to purify us. And in our gospel text, we see how different groups of people respond to that heat and pressure and steam. The third chapter of Luke's gospel presents to us the ministry of John the Baptist, who heralded Christ's ministry. The kingdom was drawing near. After 400 years of silence, the word of God once again came to the people. It was like the snow beginning to melt in Narnia as Aslan is on the move. And our text tells us that the word of God came to John the Baptist, and he had one simple message: repent. The Greek word is metanoia, means a change of mind. The Hebrew word is shuv, it just means turning around. And both of those are essential if we are to live truly repentant lives. We become convinced that something is askew, something's not right, something's not pleasing to God, something about us isn't fair to others, something isn't good for us, just not simply prudent. So we make a decision to change. But as the saying goes, the road to perdition is paved with good intention. Sometimes we need more than mere aspiration and words. We always need more than that. We need to take a decisive action to actually turn the course of our lives in the opposite direction. That's what genuine repentance truly is, a change of mind that evidences itself in different action. But of course, none of us is able to do that by ourselves. In fact, part of true repentance is to first repent of our deeply held belief in our own ability to change. We need even God's help to repent. And we need the fellowship and encouragement and accountability of trusted brothers and sisters in Christ to help us keep moving in the right direction. When confronted by the need to repent, we see three different responses in our gospel lesson today. And the first one is to fall back on our spiritual heritage and thereby ignore or minimize our need to change. John the Baptist warns his listeners against this in the most direct and offensive way possible. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It's more than just an insult. We know that we first see a snake in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. It's as if John the Baptist is literally calling his listeners children of the devil. Now imagine if instead of my little speech that I give every Sunday morning, welcoming our guests to come and get to know us at a pace that fits who they are and where they are on their spiritual journey, I instead said, "Good morning, you evil children of the devil." Well, I'd get people's attention, and I'm sure that John certainly had out there in the wilderness. And of course, that message was not warmly received, and he rightly anticipated the objection. He knows that at least some in the arguments are just there out of curiosity. They've made the trek out into the wilderness because some young, wild-looking man is stirring up a fuss, and they wanted to see, what is this all about? So John cuts quickly to their opposition. He knows that in their minds they're thinking, well, who are you to talk to us like this? We are the chosen people. We have Abraham, the great patriarch, as our father. And John is quick to remind them that without a personal, individual heart connection to God, spiritual heritage is meaningless. You know, spiritual heritage is great. And I love hearing your stories, and I've bored you with my stories of the spiritual heritage of my family. Many of us have deep Christian, even Lutheran roots that go back generation after generation after generation. That is a wonderful heritage, and I wouldn't trade my Christian heritage for the world, and I bet you wouldn't trade yours either. But we realize it all counts for nothing. Whenever we encounter the Word of God, we either turn our hearts toward it and receive it, or we harden our hearts and we turn away. And it is that subtle shift not our religious heritage that determines not only the course of our lives, but the course of our eternity. And so first, Luke is making the point. He says, even a distinguished, proud, and lengthy religious heritage does not nullify our need for repentance. But of course, there's another possible available route to us. It's represented in our text by those who wield political power, and their response is simply to silence the messenger. To fully convey this, I have to give you a brief history of what Luke only alludes to. And Bishop John covered much of this with us this summer, and so it's just a review. But before the birth of Christ, Herod the Great had won a great victory over an enemy of Rome to the east called the Parthians. And in return for that, he was awarded a kingdom of territory, what we would call the Holy Land, and he was named the King of the Jews. He was a great builder, but he was a ruthless man. He, as we know, instituted the slaughter of the innocents, all of the babies in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. He did so when men from the east, from that former territory he had conquered, said, "Who is he who is born the King of the Jews?" Herod had 10 wives. He executed his favorite wife and also one of his sons. He died shortly after the birth of Christ. And then this is where the story, as bright as it has been, takes a darker turn. And it sounds like an ancient lost episode of the Jerry Springer Show. One of Herod's wives bore him a son named Herod Philip. Another bore him a son named Herod Antipas. Herod Philip grew up and married his half-niece, a woman named Herodias. Herod Antipas grew up and married the princess of a nearby kingdom named Nabatea, located to the southeast. Eventually, Herod Antipas convinced Herodias to divorce her husband, Herod Philip. He then divorced his Nabatean princess and married Herodias. And that, of course, was a violation of Jewish law, and John the Baptist publicly rebuked Herod Antipas for his immoral acts. Well, how did Herod Antipas respond to the heat, pressure, and steam of God's refining word to him from the mouth of John the Baptist? Did he repent? Did he clothe himself in sackcloth and ashes? Did he rend his heart? Did he cease from sinning? Did he make amends for his sin and change his actions? Well, we know absolutely not. Luke tells us that Herod Antipas heard the bad news of the kingdom of God, that repentance is called for, and in response, he simply shot the messenger. He locked John up in prison, as our text records, and the other gospels tell us that he eventually beheaded him. Now, of course, none of us would ever do anything like that, right? But the sad reality is that we too silence the message, not by a display of raw, violent power, but through the regular, vapid preoccupations of modern life. We don't hear the call of God to repent because it's drowned out by the noise of daily living in the midst of a culture focused on accumulation and busyness and commotion and distraction and all the rest. Even preparing for Christmas has us frazzled. But Advent calls us to prepare for the coming of Christ into our lives anew by carving out time and sitting before the manger in adoration and praise. Religious heritage is an insufficient strategy, nor do power and preoccupation disoblige us from embracing the Advent message. But there is one more strategy presented in our text. It's the false hope of self-sufficiency. In essence, this says, well, I don't need to hear the voice of God because I can acquire just enough wealth and just enough comfort to take care of myself. This strategy says you can do whatever you like as long as you build a wide enough monetary moat around your castle to insulate you. And we see it in John's instructions to the tax collectors and to the soldiers. In that time, tax collectors had a designated amount which they were responsible to collect for the empire, and whatever they could collect above that, they could keep for themselves. That's a system, of course, that just generates abuse. Soldiers were paid a small stipend, but it was not unusual for them to abuse their power and line their pockets. John tells both groups to find, he doesn't tell them to find a new occupation. He commands them to stop the corruption and abuse in their occupation. He tells them to be content with what is fair. And discontent was for them, as it often is for us, the genesis of our injustice to others and the seedbed of our own self-destruction. So religious heritage doesn't insulate us. Power and preoccupations of modern life don't nullify the message. A burgeoning portfolio doesn't exempt us. So what is the answer? And it's only this: to embrace the message, to prepare ourselves anew, to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord. Luke places that at the center of his message. He does that because this is how ancient writers would structure their message, always putting the most important point right at the center. It's like the meat in a sandwich. On the outside of our text, in verses 2 and verse 19, Luke mentions historical characters. He wants us to know that these events truly happened in time and history. This is not a once upon a time fairy tale. But he's also telling us that being a powerful person does not exempt us from hearing the message of Christ. Then he moves in one layer from each direction. He recounts prophetic words from Isaiah and from John, and records John the Baptist's prophetic words about the Messiah. He wants to tie his ministry into Scripture, but more so he's saying, as we stated before, that the display of religious heritage is not what counts before God. And at the center of the sandwich is John's message of repentance, a genuine change of mind that's evidenced by a visible change in our actions. Where in our lives is God calling us to change our thinking, to change our actions, to line them up in accord with God's word? We've always been taught that Lent is the season of repentance and that Advent is the season of joyful preparation. But we may have missed a step. To receive the joy of Christ's coming, we must prepare our hearts through repentance. If you want this to be the most joyful Christmas that you have ever had, ask God what needs to change in your life between now and December 25th. Well, how do we know that we've repented? It's not an exhaustive list, but I think that John's instructions to his audience give us a good place to start our own self-examination. To the crowd, he says, be generous. To the tax collectors, he says, be fair. To the soldiers, he says, be content. And I find that when I am tempted to be less than generous, less than fair, less than content, there is often some underlying spiritual issue lurking beneath the surface that I need to give attention to. Perhaps you have one too. I'll close with this. When I was in seventh grade, I was required to take a social studies class. And my teacher was a man named Mr. McDaniel. Now, I cannot remember anything that Mr. McDaniel labored to teach me that year. I hate to disappoint the educators in the room. It's just me, I'm sure. I can barely even remember what Mr. McDaniel looked like. But I clearly remember a poster that he had on display in his classroom that I would read every day and sort of puzzle over. I'm sure you've probably seen it too. It said, "When life gives you lemons, make lemonade." I suppose that we all feel from time to time that life has given us its unfair share of lemons. And that we, because of who we are and what we've done, deserve much better. Envy and self-sufficiency make a bitter concoction. But repentance, daily turning our lives to God and opening our hearts to the babe of Bethlehem, turns the lemons of our life into sweet lemonade. Amen.